Taken from Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there we will read beginning at verse 8 through verse 14. Hear now a reading from the word of the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to verses 9 and 10, where Paul, speaking of God, says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so often churches will have perhaps a series of Lenten sermons in which there's kind of a buildup towards the observance of Good Friday and Easter. And then once Easter happens, the queen of festivals, as one Christian called it, we celebrate the resurrection, and then we tend to put it on kind of a back shelf until next year. But this is the season of Easter, if you will. It is the season in which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, because he arose again from the dead on the first day of the week, that is why Sunday has always been known in the tradition of the church, even in the New Testament. This is the Lord's Day. It's a day in which light has been cast upon us who still live in this world. And that's why, you know, perhaps you've heard, maybe even participated in, sunrise services on resurrection morning. I've gone to a few of those. Those are not always so easy. I mean, they're a blessed thing, but it means you have to get out of bed on time. And the alarm clock goes off at an earlier moment, and I do not like that. I would prefer the comfort of my own bed. And yet, to be together with other believers on that particular morning, to see just as the physical sun, S-U-N, begins to cast light upon creation, so too we observe the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection have made their appearance in human history. And that's why even Malachi 4 can speak of the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness who has appeared. But it's kind of a prophetic image of Christ, the S-O-N, the Son of God, who brings light and life, immortality to light through his appearing. And so we sing that triumphant hymn, death is abolished, death is dead, hallelujah. Christ is now flooding this world with his light and his life through the gospel, as that gospel is proclaimed and as that gospel is lived out by his people around the world. Just think of it. We are worshiping at this particular time in the Eastern Daylight Time Zone, but already around the world, the church at various times and in various places, sometimes in cathedrals, sometimes in ordinary church buildings and sometimes in secret, the church has been worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the power of the risen Christ. The light of the Son, S-O-N, goes around the world every Lord's Day, indeed, every day of the week. But I want to minister God's word to you this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, in its context, under the theme, Christ Jesus reveals an ancient immortality. Christ Jesus reveals an ancient, it goes back a long time, immortality. Please notice, first of all, its life, secondly, its source, and then finally, its revelation. We set this letter in its context. This is the second letter of Paul to Timothy, almost certainly his very last letter. He is soon to die as a martyr in Rome. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel, and that gospel message is something that he says, I'm not ashamed of. I'm suffering because of that gospel, but I'm not ashamed at all about it, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. Now, that attitude hardly fits the kind of Christianity that grows comfortable and smug in many parts of the Western world. Some of our students at the seminary come from Canada, and they hear reports of churches physically fenced with 24-hour-a-day guards to keep Christians from entering the building. Well, we aren't there yet in our own country, are we? Not yet. We have not suffered politically for our faith, although, you know, sometimes freedoms are lost inch by inch. Well, Paul suffered for the gospel, but he doesn't blush at all. To go to prison without any shame can hardly happen if there's a positive reason for you being in that prison. And therefore, if imprisonment can be tolerable at all, and for Paul it was, it must be because of the content of the message that you've been proclaiming and that got you into trouble in the first place. The power of that message and the power of the one who sent you to preach that message. The message that gives Paul such tremendous comfort and consolation and even strength, even in a Roman prison, with death in the offing, just around the corner, is the message of the resurrection. The good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because, think of it, brothers and sisters, if you knew that there was a tiger, a powerful tiger loose in Kalamazoo, you would probably stay indoors, and you would probably be advised to stay indoors. A strong animal is on the loose. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it is as if a powerful tiger has been let loose, and who's going to cage him in? I mean, I think of what happened when King Herod beheaded John the Baptist. And then Jesus begins his work, and then the rumors, you know, who is this? Is it a prophet? Is it, raised from the dead? And Herod says, no, it's John, whom I beheaded. Now think of it. If you were a political ruler who has executed a prisoner, and you now believe he's alive again, would you sleep well at night? I can't kill this guy. Jesus was executed, but now he's alive. The tiger has been let loose from the cage. Nothing can stop him now. If death cannot hold him, nothing can stop the work, the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's alive, never to die again. But Jesus also does something else, according to Paul. He has revealed something. He has made known something. He has put the light on the subject. It may have been there before, but in the darkness you don't see that which is there until the lights go on. And now you see it. And the subject on which he has put light is life, and it is life for all creation. You know, life, there's a lot we could say about that, even from a scientific point of view, but let's say at least this. Life, when it is present, has a kind of binding power to it, doesn't it? In a physical body, the various elements of life, the cells, the molecules, the muscle, blood, tissues, they are held together and they work together in a healthy specimen. Death counteracts that. Death breaks those connections apart. Think of what happened when a plant dies, or maybe an animal dies, or even a human being. Now, sometimes you can apply chemicals that will shorten or slow down the dissolution, but it's true what Scripture says. You are dust, O man, and to dust you shall return. Life binds, death breaks apart. That's why death is an enemy. It is an enemy. It is a destroyer. It is a destroyer of life, and not just physical life, it is a destroyer of life in all of its dimensions. Now, when Adam fell into sin, he became guilty and corrupted. Now, boys and girls, young people, I'm sure you would study at some point what a definition of original sin is. Original sin consists of at least two things. Guilt, now that's a legal matter. Guilt. How do I stand against the law? Guilty or not guilty? But the second thing is corruption. In other words, rottenness has now entered me physically, spiritually, emotionally. That's what original sin is. Guilt and corruption. And that means that Adam took into himself the seeds of dissolving. So he didn't physically die at the moment, but the seeds of disillusion, of breaking apart, were there. It would be years, but it was only a matter of time before the first Adam died. Life brings together, death breaks apart, death is the enemy. It's an enemy. On the cross, the onslaught of spiritual death crushed Christ, so that he bore the intense wrath of God that wrenched from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And once he had made payment for sin, he gave up his spirit, saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. On the cross, he died. Abraham Kuyper once wrote, at Bethlehem, the spirit and body of Jesus Christ were separable. At Calvary, the spirit and body of Jesus Christ were separated. That must be so. That must be so for full atonement to be made. On Good Friday, Jesus Christ died for the elect people of God. Life unites, death separates. But brothers and sisters, every Lord's Day, you and I celebrate the resurrection of the Son. The Son of God is alive. Christ is risen. Truly, he is risen. Death is reversed. It is slammed into reverse by the resurrection. The dying of creation has now been overcome by the resurrection of our Lord. The end of the disillusion of all things is in sight, because Christ arose. He has smashed open his own grave, not to get his body out of that tomb. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus get out. It was to allow us to look inside and see that it was empty. That's why the stone is rolled away. And now he has not only smashed open his own grave, but he floods the universe with the revelation of his own life, his powerful, eternal life. Paul says that Christ has brought life and immortality to light. And only his resurrection could do that. No other resurrection in human history can reveal that immortality. Thus, only Christ Jesus can be the true first fruits of those who died. Now, we know in the Bible that other people died and were raised back to life, but let's think about that for a moment. Those people who were raised back to life, you think of Lazarus, for example, in the Gospels. They were raised back to life with their first Adamic body, the body that they received from the first Adam. And therefore, they died later on again. So that we might say what those resurrections were was a resuscitation of their first Adamic body. Only Christ's resurrection is the resurrection of someone that will never die again. That's why Christ is truly the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul tells us that Christ Jesus was first of all, verse 10, he has destroyed, he has abolished death. Now that phrase might mislead us. It might mislead us. For if the Lord should tarry, in terms of his own return to this world, we will die. You know, I usually, when I buy food, drink, milk, I try to check, if possible, if it's clear and visible, the death date. Check that milk carton. When is the expiration date? Now, it can live and be drinkable beyond that date, but when is the death date for that carton of milk? Well, Psalm 90 says that we live to be 70, or if we have strength, we live to be 80. My mother passed away last August. She was 99. Prince Philip of Great Britain, of England, has just passed away. He was 99. People can live beyond 80 years. But we all have that expiration date, so to speak. Paul himself is soon to die. But what Paul is saying is that death and its power have been nullified. It has been set aside. It has been made ineffective. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, death cannot separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that death now becomes like this vicious and poisonous insect, but it has no sting. Death is now like that man-eating monster that has been declawed and defanged, so that it can roar at us, and when we hear the roar, we're momentarily frightened by it. And then we remember, you've got a loud bark, a powerful roar, but you have no bite. No bite, because Christ is raised from the dead. We now know that death has no power over us. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You've lost it. For all believers in Jesus Christ, the power of death has been nullified, canceled, set aside. We're no longer scared by it. Or, let me say that again, we no longer need to be scared by it. We all have that fear. I understand that. But we don't have to be. Why? Because we see the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. He will never die again. And if we believe in him, though we die, yet shall we live. He will raise us up at the last day. He really, really will. Resurrection morning saw Christ arise to trample down death. This is grace that saves us to live a holy life. Verse 9. But notice also that this grace is given us. Don't let that phrase, get by you. It is given us. That is to say, the good news of the gospel is not that God has this salvation package that he dangles in front of us and then says, come and get it on your own power. Come and get it on your own. This grace is given us. Now, a gospel message that says, you know, here, Jesus died for everybody in general, but nobody in particular. I mean, that message is out there. I'm ashamed of that kind of a message, because it doesn't have the power of God applied to anybody in particular. If I can take it only under my own power, I will never take it. I know that. Because on my own, I'm dead. Dead people do not reach for such a powerful message on their own. Paul says that this grace is given us. God presents and applies to real people in real time and space. They are the definite objects of his marvelous love and mercy. That's why the message which the church preaches is always a message that reaches, it really reaches, those whom God loves. And their salvation is a work of God, not your work. Last night I was, that's why I got to Kalamazoo rather late. Brother Claussen can testify how late I got here, but I was leading a group in my church in Lansing, Illinois. We're doing a survey of church history, and we looked very briefly at what Charles Finney advocated. Now, it was very interesting. He was ordained a Presbyterian minister, but he openly said he did not believe that conversion was a divine work. He openly said that. No, it is not a divine work. You can use methods to convince people to believe. You just got to apply the right methods and techniques, and you can then get conversions. It's not a work of grace at all. It's a natural work. Wow. Wow. And he convinced many people that that was the truth, but it's not the truth. I can hardly make myself get out of bed, let alone lay hold of eternal life that God gives to us in Christ. No, as verse 9 says, this grace was given us, and when? Before time began. Wow. That's the clear statement of the text. It was given to you before time began. Now, this grace was given, but therefore not on the basis of anything that regard my works. Now, some people will say, well, God chooses people because he foresees in history that they will be believers. He sees that ahead. He sees that they will live as Christian people, and then he elects them. But then, now, of course, God foresees everything. But if God chooses us because of, now notice I'm choosing my words carefully here, because of our works, then verse 9 is a lie. Then salvation is not a gift, but it is a reward for good works. Then Jesus Christ could have risen from the grave a million times, and it would not faze me. Because then my salvation is on the basis of what I did, and God looked ahead and he saw that. Because men love darkness rather than life and light. Christ must enter with his life and with his light. And that's what he does, really and truly, resurrection morning. And therefore, Jesus Christ is now, shall we say, packed with life, filled with life, bursting with the gift of life. All of us people have that same life, and we have had it for a long time, given to us before time began, applied to us in real time and space, yes, but it was ours before time began. Resurrection now throws the light on that. It's like, you know, if you've ever had to get up in the middle of the night, you walk through a room, the lights are off, there's no night light, there's furniture there, isn't there? And maybe Lego toys, blocks on the floor. but you don't see them. But then if someone were to flick the lights on, now it's all there. Now you see it. The resurrection of Christ throws light on this very ancient immortality, the life that was ours, the grace that was given to us before time began. What a comfort that is. What a comfort that is. The graves of our loved ones who trusted in Christ Jesus are therefore merely resting places for their bodies as they await the glorious resurrection. The Lord Jesus has done more in the resurrection. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the gospel tells us not only of the forgiveness of sins, which is real, Good Friday, but it also announces life and light on resurrection morning. And by using the phrase life and immortality, it's a kind of literary way of saying one thing through two words. One thing through two words, so that we might say immortal life, living immortality, something like that. Life and immortality, two words, one idea. Christ arose with a fully human body. He could eat food, a fully human body that will never die again. I don't understand the biology of that. But I believe that because that is what the Bible tells us this morning. He has turned on the lights so that that ancient immortality is now, we can see it. We can see something of it. Life that doesn't decay, break down. This reminds us, therefore, of the Garden of Eden. And by saying the Garden of Eden, remember that when Adam was created, he was created with a body that was perfect, but able to die. God did not create us to destroy us with disease, cancers, pain, and tears. We were formed for a purpose. God did not shape us for mere existence. You know, rocks merely exist. But you and I were created for a purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to live for God. Life in all of its complexity and all of its beauty, even all of its pleasures, was ours in the beginning. Life was fellowship with our Heavenly Father in the beginning. And in the paradise that began human history, there was a sobering warning before us. But remember, Adam, on the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that very day you shall surely die. Disillusion, the breakup of life would begin then. And so Adam did die when he rebelled. Darkness began to descend on the world which God has made. And in the darkness, we see that all around us, in the darkness, death and decay stalk the human race. They stalk us. You look around and death is not that far behind that monster. If humans do not take each other's life, which sadly occurs far too much in this world, then diseases, anxieties, chemicals, and just old age will. But brothers and sisters, I have good news for you. News that is an announcement of reality. And the quality of that news is good. The gospel is that news. Resurrection brings life and immortality to light. In a very fundamental way, the faith, since the fall into sin and before Easter morning, we could not really see life. We really couldn't. Creation is not alive without the resurrection, not with non-decaying life, the life of heaven. The life we once enjoyed in the garden. But now in Christ, we shall enjoy forever. Economies that build on greed begin to exhaust the resources of this creation and wear out their workers. That's not life. Politics that are not built upon the principles of God's word, justice and righteousness, crumble within. They always will eventually. That's not life. Marriages that undergo stress and then far too often tragically break up. That's not life. And when we look to our own persons, we see hurts, we see pains, we may even see sickness unto death. And yet every Sunday, the Church of Jesus Christ gathers around the gospel to hear these comforting words, Christ is risen. Truly he is risen, never to die again. That's the message we bring. And the church hears that with deep joy, deep gratitude. The story about how Christ has torn the bars of death away, and he's brought life to light. He's brought immortality to light through his own resurrection. That's why the preaching of the gospel, congregation, dearly beloved, the preaching of the gospel is so important. Not just for people outside of the church, they need it, they really need it, but also for us who gather here, who are committed to Christ and his kingdom. Believers also need to gain the heavenly perspective of immortal, non-decaying life in all of its beauty and all of its complexities, that it is God's gracious gift given to you, given to you. The gospel preached on Sunday therefore sets the tone, doesn't it? It sets the tone for the rest of the week. That's why we need it so much. That's why we crave it. That's why we rejoice when we hear it. This is the Lord's day. Christ is risen. Think for a moment what the resurrection meant for the Lord Jesus himself. Yes, he was born of the Virgin Mary with a real body. But when he was raised from the dead, he is the second Adam, the last man. The stench of death is not found on him at all. When the Son of God arose from the dead, he arose never to die again. Body and soul were united in such a way that they will never be separated. They will never be torn asunder. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. And our bodies will really be alive, never decaying, like his glorious body. In his resurrection, Christ has turned on the lights so that we can now see what eternal life might be like. He brings to us a grace that is eternal in its origin, powerful in its effects, and comforting to our lives. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ is risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb, he light has shed. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for turning the lights on to things that we could never see in our own wisdom, things we could never grasp with our own strength. But now in this day and age, Christ is risen, and we begin to see that what your plan for your people is to receive bodies that will be made like Christ's own glorious body, that we have a message of life in the midst of the decaying of this old creation. Therefore, Father, help us to break our attractions to the things of this world that we see, things that are temporary and that shall soon pass, to lay hold of things we can never lose, things that we will never lose in the new heavens and the new earth. Give us the strength for that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.